I did hear of a man once who did fall asleep during his own lecture. He's a professor. I can't remember who told that story. Was that you? Okay. Please turn to Psalm 15. And let us stand to hear the reading of God's Word. A Psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let us pray. God, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would speak to your sheep, that you would encourage them, that you would feed them, and that you would build them up. That you would raise up your people who are weary, that you would take those who need reproof and reprove them. That you would encourage those who struggle, that you would strengthen those who are weak, that you use your law and your word to change us so that we leave here changed people, more into the image of Christ, more like your Son. We pray this, that you would work all this by the power of your Holy Spirit, who has inspired this word. Now we ask you to illuminate it and apply it to us and enable us to keep it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Every house has rules. Our house has rules. Things like the kids are supposed to take their shoes off at the door when they come in. There's no standing on the furniture. Keep your feet off the coffee table. Don't jump on your bed. These are the house rules we have. And I guess every house has rules like that of some kind. Some of these rules are biblical rules. Be kind to your brother and sister. Some of these rules are just house rules. Because keep order in the house. There's no running. No sprinting through the kitchen, although that's not often obeyed. But we have these house rules, and we have these rules because if we didn't have them, it'd be hard to live in that house and have peace and people would get along. In order to have fellowship together, we have to have these rules to get along. Essentially, that is what this passage is talking about. At the beginning of the psalm, David asks the question, and he addresses this question to God. He turns to God and he says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may abide in your tent? I think about that for a moment. God humbled himself and met with his people in a tent. That's an amazing thing. The God of the universe humbled himself and met with his people in a tent. But that tent had specific rules, and if a person was to dwell or abide in that tent or that tabernacle, or was to dwell on his holy hill, he had to keep the house rules, had to obey God's tent rules, if you will. He had rules that govern the tent, his tent. So we read this question in verse 1, and essentially it's asking, who can have fellowship with God? Who can be in his presence? Who is allowed to stand in the presence of God? And as I read the psalm, I was shocked at the answer. Truthfully, I would have answered the question a lot differently. If someone was to come to me and said, who can have fellowship with God? Who can dwell in God's tent? Honestly, I would have never answered it the way this psalm does. And I want to look at that a little later. Why is it that we would not answer this question the way God does? Why is it that we as modern reformed people don't answer this question this way? And I want to come back to that at the end. And first I want to look in detail at God's answer so you can see what I'm talking about. God answers this question in a way that is not common in Reformed circles. So who can have fellowship with God? Look at verse 2. Who is the one who can have fellowship with God and dwell on His holy hill? He who walks uprightly, with integrity in some translations, and works righteousness, does works of justice, and speaks the truth in his heart. That is the one who can have fellowship with God, the man of integrity, the one who is upright in his dealings. I'm going to give you a little quiz. Okay, quiz. There's two salesmen. Salesman number one. Tell me which one of these men has integrity. Salesman number one comes to your house. I was going to say he had dark chains. He had his shirt unbuttoned to here and dark chains on his chest and a dark tan, gold chains and a dark tan. In Florida, that's how all the con men looked. If you're in Florida, if you see a guy, he's got gold chains, his shirt's unbuttoned, and a hairy chest and dark tan, don't trust him. No, it's a little prejudice there, just a little bit. But which one of these salesmen is the upright man, the smooth talker who withholds, important little facts and has lots of fine print in his contracts? Or salesman number two, who gives an honest appraisal of his product and says, this is what I can offer to you, and I want you to make sure you understand exactly what you're getting into before you buy this product. Now, that's not a hard quiz, is it? Who's the man of integrity? Which one's the salesman with integrity? It's the one who's honest and upfront. He speaks the truth in his heart. He's not speaking with a forked tongue. He doesn't say one thing and really mean another. He doesn't twist it a little bit in order to get the sale. So this is the man who is upright, the one who will dwell or live in God's tent. And then it answers the question again in verse 3. It gives a second answer. Who may abide in the tabernacle? Who may abide in God's tent? Verse 3. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. When we slander our brothers, when we backbite, when we talk about people behind their backs, we are out of fellowship with God. We're booted out of the tent of God, essentially. We're kicked out of His tent. David says, the man who will dwell in God's tent avoids these things. He doesn't backbite with his tongue. Matthew Henry said this, in answering the question, how can I avoid this sin? It's so common. I have to confess these things regularly. I'm sure some of you do too. We just get going on and start talking about people and say, what am I saying? I'm just tearing this person apart. We have to repent of that sin. But how can we avoid this sin? Matthew Henry says this. He says, be careful not to make the faults of others your topic of conversation. How often do we do that? We make the faults of others the topic of our conversation. We don't have anything to talk about, so let's talk about so-and-so who's all his faults and all his problems and all his troubles and trials. So Matthew Henry warns us, don't make the faults of others the topic of your conversation. And definitely don't make others' failings the butt of your jokes. Don't make others' failings the butt of your jokes. So the backbiter, we have to recognize that the backbiter is out of fellowship with God. As soon as we start that, we need to be quick to realize that we've just been kicked out of the tent and quickly repent and turn and trust in Christ. The end of verse 3, verse 3b says, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Some translations say, nor does he receive a reproach against his friend. Most of us would agree completely. Yeah, it's wrong to slander. It's wrong to backbite. It's wrong to talk about people and tear them down behind their back. We would agree with that. But look what else he says. Nor does he take up. He doesn't even receive the reproach against his friend. It's a sin to listen to backbiting. Everybody catch that? It's a sin to listen to slander. To receive it. To pick it up, to carry it. And it's definitely a sin to spread it. But even to receive it, to take up that reproach against a friend, is a sin. We know clearly we shouldn't slander, we shouldn't backbite, but we're not as clear on the fact that we shouldn't even receive that. So what do we do? What do we do when such a thing happens? And it's going to happen. It will happen here. It will happen in our circles. It'll happen in our families. It'll happen with our children. When our children come and tell you all the nasty stories about the neighbor's kids, what are you going to do? You going to let them backbite? Let them? No. We need to deal with it right away. We can't receive that information from them. We can't say, oh, that's interesting, and take note of that. Matthew Henry, again, gives the great advice, and he says, when somebody comes to you speaking or tearing down another person, they come to you and slandering or backbiting another person, your response should be to come to the defense of those who are attacked. He said, defend them. Defend them against this reproach, against this person who's tearing down their name. And if you can't, then you make sure that it doesn't go any further than that conversation there. You don't spread that story. But your first attempt should be to defend the person and not to receive it and then go on and tell it to others. And this is a serious sin. It can do huge damage in a church. It can destroy a church. It can destroy a school. It can destroy a business. Some of you have seen it do it too, haven't you? You've seen slander and you've seen backbiting destroy families, churches, and businesses. Now imagine a person comes up to you. You're at your house and, you know, your neighbor comes over and says, hey, listen, you know, Joe over here, the neighbor, I say we rob his house. What do you think? Throw on your lot with me. Me and you, in the middle of the night, when they're on vacation, we'll sneak over there, we'll get a crowbar, we'll crowbar open the basement door, we'll go inside, we'll steal all his gold and jewelry and everything he has, we'll steal his guns, we'll steal his stereo, we'll steal his television, we'll rob the guy for everything he's got. Let's take every bit of his goods. You know, let's imagine the guy comes next door and says, let's go do that to our neighbor Jeff. What would be your response? I doubt there's anybody here who would say, okay, that's a great idea. I've been wanting to make some easy money. None of us here would do that. We would never receive it. We might even call the police. We'd say, what are you, crazy? You're going to rob somebody? We might report him to the police. We might tell Joe and say, this guy's going to rob you blind. You better watch him. He's staking out your place and he's going to take everything you have. We would never receive that. Listen to what Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1 says. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Do you hear that? A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. If you have your choice between a good name and all your wealth, choose a good name. You realize what I'm getting to here? It would be better to join with that guy and rob Joe blind than to slander and backbite Joe behind his back. You will do more damage to your neighbor Joe by slandering him and backbiting him than you would by robbing the man blind, stealing all his goods and wealth. Because the good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. I don't think we realize how serious this sin is and how devastating it can be. Now, we've all done this at one time or another. We'll do it again, most likely. Lord willing, less frequently. So when we do it, the first thing we have to do is recognize that we're out of fellowship with God. We've been kicked out of God's tent. And if we want to return to His tent, we must repent and we must trust in Christ. And if somebody comes to you and has this backbiting, you know, it is best to tell them what they're doing, to point it out. If I come to you and start talking about somebody, you need to say to me, no, stop. Do you see what you're doing? You're backbiting. You're tearing him down. We need to confront each other and keep each other accountable with this. Because the person who is backbiting is out of the tent of God. He needs to be restored to fellowship. And the person who's backbitten is having their most precious possession robbed from them. So we need to be sure we confront these folks. Deal with our own sin. And then when someone comes to us telling a tale, or as a talebearer, we need to make sure we point it out for their good and for the sake of the one who is backbitten. He continues in the psalm. He says, who can have fellowship with God? Look at verse 4. The one in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. The person who has fellowship with God, the person who can live in God's tent, is the one who hates and despises the right people and honors the right people. You may say, hold it! I don't despise anybody. I would never despise somebody. To despise somebody, that would be wrong. How unchristlike, how unbiblical to despise a person. Notice what he says. He in whose eyes a vile person is despised. We're supposed to despise people? That's awfully strong language, isn't it? Says the vile person we're supposed to despise, and we're supposed to honor the one who fears God. And every time I read the Bible, it seems I come up against something that goes against my common thinking. You know, I never thought about despising people. If you had come to me a few weeks ago before I'd say this passage, I might have said, that's wrong to despise people. You shouldn't despise people. But again, the Bible trumps our Christian culture and common Christian thinking. And we've always got to be reforming and conforming ourselves to the Scriptures, not to our own cultural ideas. The Bible tells us we're supposed to despise the vile person. And we're supposed to honor the one who fears God. Now, we live in a culture that does the opposite, doesn't it? We honor the vile, and we despise the ones who are godly. I mean, almost every person you can think of. Think about the people that are honored in our culture. The worst I could think of off the top of my head was Larry Flint. That man's a hero to some people. Larry Flint, pornographer. A vile person, if there is one, is honored by the left as a man who represents freedom. Freedom of the press. Freedom of speech. They make movies about him. They exalt him. He's a hero. They honor one who is vile. And we are told by the Scripture to despise such a one. Now, I want to ask this question and get closer to home. Most of us probably don't have trouble despising Larry Flint and others who are vile in that sense. But think about who you honor. Who is it that you do honor? Musicians, artists, actors? Let me ask you this. Are the Beatles worthy of honor? Or should they be despised? Think about these things. Muhammad Ali seems to be a hero of late. Tom Cruise. Are these men worthy of honor? And we need to examine who it is we honor, because the Bible says if we don't honor the right people and we don't despise the right people, we're not going to live in God's tent. We're not going to dwell in His tent. We're out of fellowship. So we need to figure out who is worthy of honor and who should be despised. Some people have trouble not only with despising people, but honoring people. Christians will say, you shouldn't honor any man. You should honor God alone. Don't honor any man. And they have trouble with these people who honor John Calvin or honor Martin Luther or R.L. Dabney or Robert E. Lee or whoever else they may honor. Should we honor these men? Well, the Scripture says, but he who honors those who fear the Lord. If those men fear the Lord, we should honor them. And if they don't, we should not. So we need to be careful who we despise and who we honor if we want to remain in the tent of God, if we want to remain in God's tabernacle. Despising the vile and honoring those who fear God. Who can have fellowship with God? Look at the end of verse 4. Who can have fellowship with God? He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Jesus said that our yes should be yes and our no should be no. When we say we're going to do something, we should do it. It doesn't matter if our fingers were crossed or we crossed our heart, or we had our hand on the Bible, or we made with our hand raised, or we said on my mother's grave. Jesus said, yes be yes, no be no. And so our word is really an oath. If we say we'll do something, we have to do it, no matter whether we say I promised or not. You hear kids sometimes say that. I didn't say I promised. As they break a vow. Jesus said, yes be yes, and your no be no. And at one time or another, we've all made commitments we later regretted. Haven't we? Committed to do something, and then you say, oh man, I forgot about this other thing. We've made this commitment, and we later regretted it. What do you do in that situation? Well, the man who dwells in God's tent, the man who has fellowship with God, swears to his own hurt, but he doesn't change. He does it anyway. He keeps his commitments, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it means financial loss. You've got an appointment with your son for lunch. You get a call from an important client. What are you going to do? What you do is you say to that important client, I've already got an appointment. Can we set another time? We keep our commitments, even if it means it costs us something. And that's what this passage is dealing with. The upright man swears to his own hurt, but he doesn't change. I hope you're getting overwhelmed by this upright man. It's a pretty hard act to follow, isn't it? Then it says in verse 5, the one who dwells in God's tent does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Now this idea of charging interest on a loan, we've talked about this before, but I want to briefly talk about this because there is some misunderstanding about it, I believe. The Bible clearly forbids charging interest on certain types of loans. It's clearly wrong. Certain types of loans should not have interest attached to them. And these loans are particularly to God's people who are poor and in true need. True need. If a man doesn't have clothes on his back and you loan him money to buy clothes or to get shelter, then you should not charge interest. But there are other cases where a man is a businessman, he wants to have capital to start a business, or to really, he wants to hire your money to work for it. Does everybody see the picture there? He's hiring your money to do some work for him so that he can gain wealth. In that case, it would be proper to gain money for your hire. You're hiring out your money to work for another person. And when you do that, it's proper to gain interest in that case. But it should always be done as we care for our neighbors and seek our neighbors' best interests and not our own selfish interests. So I hope you see the difference between the usury, the one who takes advantage of the poor, and the one who hires out his money to make more money for others. Then he says, we shouldn't take bribes. The upright man doesn't take a bribe. Now, when you think of bribes, I think of the guys, the dark, seedy guys in the alley, you know. Say, hey, here's a bribe. Make sure I get off in this case. And, you know, let the guy go free because he's guilty and he wants to get off. Or make sure he goes down. Convict the innocent to some judge. He hands him a little briefcase of money or something. But a bribe doesn't always take that form. And I can assure you that there are ways that we are bribed regularly, churches are bribed regularly as churches. It's called tax-exempt status. There are many pastors, I've been in the churches, they are afraid to say things from the pulpit for fear of losing that status. They really are. I've had them speak to me. I said things and they said, you really shouldn't be saying that stuff, because that'll get you losing your tax-exempt status. That's a bribe. They threaten to take the tax-exempt status if we preach God's word, even apply it to the political realm. We lose the tax-exempt status. That's what we have to do. We can't take a bribe. Can't take a bribe from the government or for anyone else. We do what is right, even if it costs us greatly. And from what I've seen here, I can assure you that that's what we would do at this church. If they said, we'll take your tax-exempt status, don't preach like that, or you better stop preaching like that, or we'll take your tax-exempt status, these elders would say, go ahead, take it. You need to realize that, because that would affect you too. All the money you give would no longer be tax-exempt. That's a big cost. But it costs something not to take a bribe. So we preach the truth, we tell the truth, even if it costs us something. We do not take a bribe against innocence or truth. Now I want to get in close with the answer to the question I asked at the beginning. If you were to come to me and ask me a week ago, who may abide in God's tabernacle? Who may have fellowship with God? I said I would have given a different answer than this psalm gives. And it would have been something like this. The person who repents of their sins and trusts in Christ can abide in the presence of God. That's what I would have said. Is that wrong? I don't think so. But it's quite different from what God says, isn't it? David comes to God and says, who may abide in your tabernacle? Excuse me. Who may dwell in your holy hill? And he says, the upright man, and then describes him in great detail, this upright man, what he does and what he does not do. Now, why do we answer this question differently? I've got a few ideas here, and I want to throw them out. In the 16th century, there was the Great Reformation. Before that time, most people, even most people in the church, believed that righteousness or favor with God was earned by their good works. They believed that if they were good enough, if they did enough things, they would merit God's favor. They would earn His favor. And God, by His grace, gave light to the reformers, and the reformers said, no, that's an evil, evil teaching. Our works can never gain favor with God. Never merit God's favor and God's friendship. In other words, our works can never get us into God's tent. Never. Nor can they keep us there. It's by the grace of God through faith alone that a man enters the tent of God. And they corrected this error, and rightly so. However, over the years, I think there's been an unbiblical separation between faith and works. We separated faith out and made it something different than the Bible says it is. We separated out and made it something in the mind or something in the intellect. Maybe a sense of some kind. That's faith. And we've also not only departed from the Bible, we've departed from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Westminster Confession 16:2 makes it clear that our faith, actually our good works, are fruit and evidence of a true and lively faith. Our good works are truth and evidence, are fruit and evidence of a true and lively faith. So we've made an unbiblical separation between faith and works, and now we've got this problem in our church, don't we? Many people can separate it not only in their mind, but they can separate it in their practice. And they say, I have faith, but they have no works. James warns us against this in James chapter 2, verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Our works show our faith. How could you show your faith without works? Can anybody do that? Is there a man alive that can show his faith without his works? I don't believe so. James throws down the gauntlet. Show me your faith without your works. And I think the answer is, you can't do it. And I will show you my faith by my works. So I believe this is why we would not answer this question the way God does. First of all, we've made an unbiblical separation between this faith, or this assent maybe, and our works. The two cannot be separated. We can separate them in our mind, and I believe wholeheartedly we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And we're saved by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And we dwell in God's tent because of Christ's work on our behalf. But at the same time, if we have true living faith, it will bear fruit. And if we have a true and lively faith, it will bear fruit of good works. There's another reason I believe we wouldn't answer this question the way God does. Because we've, in our culture and in our church, have made an unbiblical emphasis on decisions. Making a decision. If someone says, how can I dwell in the presence of God? What do we try to get them to do? Make a decision. We say, you need to make a decision. Now, the Bible definitely speaks about making decisions. Choose ye this day who you will serve. There's definitely a decision. But that decision is not a one-time thing that's, oh, good, I'm glad I got that over with. Now I can go on with life. When he says, choose ye this day, he means choose this day who you will serve. Who you will serve forever and ever. Not make this decision this one time and then serve yourself for the rest of your life. So I believe the unbiblical emphasis on the getting a decision distorts people's thinking and distorts our thinking. Now, which is the more accurate indicator of who will dwell in the presence of God? A decision they made at one time or an upright life? Which more accurately indicates whether or not a person is dwelling in the tent of God? This decision he made here? Or his upright life? I think the answer is clear from Scripture. It's the upright life. He shows his faith by his works. I know this is a big controversy in our circles at this time. But I think the case is, faith cannot be separated from works. Not backing off. I think what we've done actually is we have backed off from the confession. The confession teaches this. Faith and works go together. And good works are evidence and proof of a true and lively faith. Now, as you read this, and you read God's tent rules, I hope you were overwhelmed. You should have been. Look at the things that are here. This man is upright. He walks in righteousness. He does works of righteousness. He speaks the truth in his heart. He doesn't backbite. He doesn't hurt his neighbor. He doesn't even listen to slander or reproach against his friend. He hates the vile, and he loves and honors those who fear God. This man is incredible. As I read it, I was overwhelmed. And then I started to think, I must regularly be kicked out of God's tent. And you know what? I think I am. I think regularly I'm out of fellowship with God. And I think it's probably the case with a lot of us. We are regularly out of fellowship with God. And that's why we must have a life that's characterized, not by a decision we made one day, but a life that's characterized by repentance and faith every single day of our lives. If you can't remember the last time you repented, you're out of the tent. We have to have not a decision made one time, once for all. We have to daily repent of our sins and trust in Christ again. The Bible says that the just shall live by faith. It doesn't say the just shall have faith one time and that's it. The just live by faith. It's a daily decision to repent of our sins and trust in Christ. And then he ends the psalm with this. He says, "He who does these things shall never be moved." And the reason we'll never be moved is because we're in the presence of the one who cannot be moved. Tents are fragile things. We're going to be in one all week long this week. They could be moved pretty easily, actually. But God's tent can't. Now imagine this, a castle. A fortress, if you will. Huge fortress up on a hill made of stone. The foundations of the castle is stone. It's a bulwark. Nobody can approach it. It's up on this hilltop. And you're living in this castle, and this castle has certain rules by which you must live if you're to stay in that castle. If you're going to continue to dwell in the safety of that castle, the place where you will not be moved, you've got to keep the rules of the city, the rules of that castle. Now imagine an army comes against the city. An invading army comes and lays siege to the city. The enemy is right outside the gate. But you're safe. You're secure as long as you're in the castle. Now imagine the magistrate comes to you and says, "You broke the rules, you're out." What would be your response? I think your response would be immediately, "I repent, I'm sorry, please let me stay. Don't throw me out there to those guys. That's the place of danger outside the city walls." And we would quickly get right with the magistrate, wouldn't we? We would quickly try to pay our fines or do whatever it took to make sure we could stay in that city. Because we don't want to go outside that city. It's dangerous out there. The bad guys are out there. The enemy's out there. That's the way we should be about our fellowship with God. We should recognize that we are safe and secure. We shall not be moved if we're in the tent of God. But if in our sin we're forced to leave the tent, then we are in danger and at the hands of our enemies. Safety is found in obedience to God's Word. But the standard is overwhelming. We can't do it. Therefore, we must be quick to repent and quick to trust in Christ anew, even tonight and every night. We must be quick to repent of our sins and trust in Him. Because if we're outside the tent, we're in great danger. And say you do have a lifestyle of repentance and faith. Say that is your life, that you do live by faith and repentance. That you're one of the just. Don't be proud, because you're only doing it by the grace of God. The only way you can live a life of faith and repentance is if Christ is at work in you through His Holy Spirit and gives you the ability to do so. So let us pray. God, your standard is overwhelming, and none of us deserves to dwell in your tent apart from the grace and mercy that you showed to us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have shown us these things and that you are quick to forgive and show mercy to weak sinners such as us. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to dwell in your house forever and ever. What a good thing it is to dwell in the house of the Lord, to dwell in your tent, to have fellowship with you. Make us a people who are quick to repent of our sins, quick to trust in Christ alone for salvation. and those who are characterized by integrity and righteous living. You alone can do this to us and with us. So we pray for your Spirit to be poured out upon us and make us holy so that we can dwell in your tabernacle forever and ever. Amen. God is gracious to us in Christ. Let's hear his benediction. Now the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.